Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 11, but the sermon's going to come primarily from verse 10. So 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Paul's referring to his first letter to the Corinthians. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul had had some hard things to say to the church in Corinth about disorder that was present in the church, about immorality that was present. The church had received his message. Then verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you for our local part of that body, Lord. You have given to the body of Christ the commission to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus. You have given to the body of Christ the commission to make disciples of all the nations, to teach them what you've taught us, that they might obey. And Father, it is within the context of that body that the obedience is both proclaimed and empowered. There is a spiritual presence, your Holy Spirit, here among us every time we gather, Lord. And your Holy Spirit not only gives us understanding of your truth, but moves in our hearts to bend us in the direction of walking in line with that truth. There's something about the being in the presence of the body of Christ that is empowering and that is protecting. And so, Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for helping us grow into all that it means to be the followers of Jesus. And Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would give us the understanding that we need and that you'd move in our hearts to accomplish the purposes that are needed. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is trying to point out the difference between a worldly sorrow that only makes us feel bad about ourselves but doesn't bring with it the power to change, and a godly sorrow that actually brings change. I've mentioned this distinction in sermons before, but I hadn't really contemplated the not to be regretted part of Paul's description of the godly sorrow that produces repentance. But I think that distinction is critical, and that the lack of it is the reason that much of our so-called repentance never produces lasting change. Many times the sin that has such a grip on our lives is a sin with which we have a love-hate relationship. We hate the guilt that we feel in the aftermath of our sin, the sense of shame and hypocrisy. We hate the negative consequences that sin brings into our lives. We hate the awareness of slavery to sin whenever we try and fail to say no to sin's siren's call. But we love the pleasure or the perceived benefits. The sin with which we struggle but refuse to let go of becomes our precious, just like the ring became for Gollum in Lord of the Rings. His lust for the ring was destroying him and had twisted and disfigured his life, but still he could not let go, would not let go, and would gladly destroy anyone who tried to keep him from his precious. It was the obsession of his life, and from his perspective, there was no life without it. Gollum's dilemma is our dilemma when it comes to addictive sin in our lives. And though the power to kill the sin is always present through the Holy Spirit, we really don't want the sin killed. We simply want it wounded so that it doesn't have so much power over us. We want to be its master and not its slave, and so we seek to control instead of destroying our sin. But the Bible says we must destroy it. Sin can't be tamed. It has to be killed. It can't be managed. It must be removed. It can't be put up in the closet until those times when we choose to use it again. It has to be thrown away. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And what Jesus is telling us is simply this: if you really want freedom from your sin, you have to be ruthless in removing it from your life. You have to be willing to do whatever you need to do to remove the source of sin from your life utterly and forever. I've been about this thing of being a pastor for over 30 years now, and I've been about this thing of being a human being longer than that. And I've come to understand, both through observation and personal experience, that the reason freedom eludes us in our areas of sin is because we refuse to do what Jesus tells us we have to do to gain freedom. We refuse to be ruthless. We refuse to do whatever we have to do to rid ourselves of sin. So let's say that your struggle is with sexual immorality, the focus of Jesus' words in this passage that I quoted to you earlier, a common struggle in today's world. Let's say that you and your girlfriend are having sex. You know that from God's perspective it's wrong, and you've tried to change. You've prayed for God to help you do right. You and your girlfriend have prayed together about it, and you've told each other you were going to be the one who was strong when the other was weak. You've made vows to God, but you're still having sex. So if you really want freedom from your sin, what are you going to have to do? And I know you're not going to want to hear the answer. But if nothing you've done has worked and you truly want to obey God, then you only have two choices. You can either get married or end the relationship. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And if you're not ready to get married yet, if you're not sure this is the person with whom you really want to spend your life, then you have to break up. If you're not willing to get married, you have to break up. You have to end the relationship. And when I say end the relationship, I mean really and fully end the relationship. No more phone calls, no more texts, no more emails. You block her number on your phone. You block his emails. If he contacts you anyway, you ignore the contacts. And if she somehow manages to meet up with you, you tell her in no uncertain terms the relationship is over. You don't want her calling. And if she calls, you're not going to answer the phone. If she calls from another phone and you answer and find out it's her, you're going to hang up. If he texts or emails, you're not going to reply. If he comes where you are, you're not going to meet with him. Not because you don't care about this person, but because you love God more. Not because you want to hurt someone, but because some hurt now is better than a lot of hurt later. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish, which is probably going to hurt, than for your whole body to be cast into hell, Jesus said. That may sound mean to you. That may be something that's going to be hard for you to do. But if you really want freedom from sin and nothing else has worked, then you only have two choices. Here's how Bible commentator Matthew Henry described what Jesus is insisting on when he talks about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. When Jesus refers to the offending eye or hand, he writes, he is implying that the impure corruption we indulge in is as dear to us as an eye or a hand, or that it presents us with some temptation to sin that is as dear to us as an eye or a hand. Suppose we cannot keep that which is dear to us because it will be a snare and a stumbling block. Suppose we must part with it. The non-negotiable duty prescribed by Jesus, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, remove that darling lust. Kill it, crucify it, starve it, make no provision for it. Let the idols that have been precious to you be cast away as detestable things. Keep at a distance from that which is a temptation, no matter how pleasing it may have been to you. The part that is corrupting you has to be cut off. We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed. Though by abandoning sin and cutting off its source completely from our lives, we may for the present feel ourselves maimed, yet it is for life. The danger of not doing this, either sin must die or we must wither spiritually. If we will lay this Delilah in our bosom, it will destroy us. If we are ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. The only solution, the only cure, is to remove it from your life completely and forever. And then the next time you're in a dating relationship, what are you going to have to do so that relationship doesn't become sinful? Whatever you need to do to walk in purity. Which means, first of all, you only date a girl who's a Christian. You only date a guy who's a Christian. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is the Word of God. It's not an option for you. And even if she is a Christian, or he is a Christian, there still have to be boundaries. You don't go over to her house. She doesn't come over to your house when nobody else is there. You don't go into her bedroom even when someone is there and she doesn't come into your bedroom. You may need to decide not to go on dates alone if being alone is going to be tempting for you. You may need to decide you can't have any physical contact with her, like kissing or hugging or maybe even holding hands. Does that sound extreme to you? It is, and that's the point. If you truly want to walk in victory over sexual immorality in your life, you have to be willing to do whatever you have to do to have that victory. And the more sexual immorality has been a part of your life in the past, the more extreme measures you're going to have to take to make sure it's not a part of your life in the present. I remember talking with a woman once about the importance of trying to maintain sexual purity in her dating relationships. And I told her that when sex is an area of weakness, as it was for her, you have to take steps so as to not put yourself in tempting situations, such as not going over to her boyfriend's apartment when other people weren't there, not going off and parking in the car, not going on overnight trips together. And she said, well, if you can't be alone with that person, how will you ever get to know him? And the point she made was good. If you're trying to guard against sexual sin, it does mean you may have to work a little harder. It may take a little longer to get to know the person. But do you know what her question revealed? What it told me about her heart? Getting to know her boyfriend was more important than victory over her sexual sin. And so she was willing to risk sexual sin if it would give her the chance to get to know her boyfriend better. And pretty much any guy she dates, unless he's a man of integrity, and they're rare in today's world, is going to really be able to run with that. Because you see, the willingness to sin is already there. It just needs opportunity. And the opportunity will come. A person who truly wants to find victory over a sin will do whatever it takes to find that victory. And for a person who really isn't interested in victory, it's just a matter of time until he falls again. In Romans 13, 14, the Apostle Paul writes, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That means don't even give yourself an opportunity to sin. Don't provide yourself with the things and the situations that will make it possible. For example, if you're a guy, you don't keep condoms in your wallet or your car or your sock drawer. If you're a girl, you don't take birth control pills or keep the morning after pill just in case. You don't stay in the same hotel room or sleep in the same tent. You don't go to some romantic spot where just the two of you can be alone together. You don't touch her in such a way, and you don't let her touch you in such a way that sexual urges are aroused. You don't go to movies in which immorality is taking place. You don't read books or articles or watch videos about the how-tos of sex. You don't talk to your friends about the how-tos of sex or let them tell you about their sexual adventures. You don't watch or read pornography. Does that sound extreme to you? It is. But if you really want to have freedom from sexual sin in your life, you have to do whatever you need to do to experience that freedom. You cannot manage sin. You cannot take half measures. As Jesus said, you have to pluck it out, cut it off, cast it from you. The result, according to the Apostle Paul, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present the parts of your body as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Do you see the emphasis in the Scriptures on the choices we make? That we are to put to death the deeds of the body. That we are to present the parts of our body to be used in righteous and holy ways, not in unclean and lawless ways. Do you know the only reason we won't make these choices, these hard choices, these choices that God calls us to make? It's because we love our sin. We love our precious. We love the pleasure that it brings. And sadly, we love that pleasure that sin brings more than the pleasure we find in obedience to God. So how do we come to the place where we truly can find victory over sin, to the place where we want to find victory over sin, to the place where we find the freedom of which Jesus speaks? There's only one way. Our choice for God and a desire to be obedient to Him has to become greater than our choice and our desire for sin. I was talking with a guy some time ago, and he asked me to pray that God would take his sexual desires away from him. And you know what I told him? I said, no, I'm not going to pray for that. Because God created you as a sexual being, and your being a sexual being is a good thing. Your sexual desires are the means by which God is seeking to motivate you to marry one day and to have children. But those sexual desires have to be controlled. And you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You're a man. You're not a boy. You can control those desires. And so that's what I'm going to pray for you. Not that God would take your sexual desires away, but that you would be the man that God's called you to be. So that one day you can be the husband and the father that God's going to call you to be. You're not a boy. We will always pursue and act according to what we desire the most in any moment, Matthew Jacoby writes in his book Deeper Places. The way to escape a destructive desire is not to try to deny the desire. We can overcome our desire only with a greater desire. Even when we are conscious of what we desire, it is impossible to change that desire just by self-will. How do we change what we want when we want what we want more than we want to change? Here's how Mike Wilkerson writes about the same truth in his book, Redemption. The ultimate hope for victory over sin and the tearing down of our idols is in God. Our love and pursuit of created things which have enslaved us have to be replaced with a greater love for the one who made us, loves us, and is our only sufficiency. In other words, the only way to truly find freedom from our idols or addictions, rather than simply trading one idol or addiction from another, is by coming to love the one true God above everything else. It is to come to the place where we see in Jesus that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in a field, for whom we would gladly give up everything for the all-sufficient and superlative joy of knowing Him. So how is this accomplished? How do we get to the place of desiring God above everything else? Well, desire is like a muscle. The more we exercise it, the more it grows. And the way we exercise a desire is by seeking the object of that desire. So, for example, if we desire wealth, then the more we seek wealth, the more our desire for wealth will grow. But this also means that the more we seek God, the more our desire for God will grow. And if we keep on seeking God, if we stubbornly persist in seeking God in the face of doubt and discouragement, then our desire for God can gradually outgrow our other desires. This doesn't mean that we will come to the place of not desiring other things. It's God's desire to give good gifts to His children. But it does mean that those other things we desire will no longer be our primary desire. In fact, as we grow in our love for God and our desire to experience the fullness of relationship with Him, our desire for Him will eclipse all of our other desires so as to make it seem as though we have only one desire, which is to know and love God. And when we come to that place of having God as our preeminent desire, then we can receive the joy from other created things that they're capable of giving us, instead of trying to get out of created things what they can't give, which is life. When we love God as God and trust God to be our sufficiency, then we will begin loving people as people. An old Spanish proverb says, "The richest man is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least." The happiest man is the one who needs nothing but God and who will let nothing and no one take the place of God in his life. Let's pray. You know, idolatry is the sin toward which we are always drawn, the worship of created things, seeing those things as the source of life, believing that those things are more important to us even than God. And it slips in so easily, so subtly. Satan knows exactly how to work. He knows the right situations to put you in. He knows the train of thought he needs to place in your mind. So you'll start moving your thoughts in a certain direction. But he also knows that he's powerless against the Holy Spirit of God. If you are in bondage, you are in bondage because you love your chains. Not because you can't have freedom. But if you want that freedom, as Jesus told us, you're going to have to be ruthless. You're going to have to come to the place where you've decided firmly and finally that you're going to do whatever you have to do to obey God. It may be boundaries in terms of sexual sin. If the boundaries don't work, it may mean either marriage or breaking up with that person. But you have to make the determination, the commitment, that you're going to do whatever it's going to take to turn away from your sin and turn back to your Savior. Maybe you're with us this morning and you know about this battle and you also know about victory in this battle. I want you to thank God for that. Because the only way you realized that victory was through the power of His Holy Spirit moving in your life to empower you and enable you to do what the natural man can't do. If you're a believer here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that power to do what the natural man is not able to do. So if you're struggling right now in an area of your life, you know it's an area of bondage, you know it's an area that's not pleasing to God, you know that you need to turn from it, I want you to talk with God about that. And what you may need to say to Him is, God, the truth is I do love this more than you. I'm not willing to give it up. Please help me, God. Change my heart. I'm not the man I want to be. I want to love you more than my sin. I do want to warn you that if that's where your heart is, you're on the path of chastening. The consequences are going to come. And they're going to grow more and more severe. Because God loves you. And He knows that sin that you love will destroy you. He won't let that happen. So if you want to avoid the pain of the consequences, you need to turn from the sin. Utterly and completely. You need to make that choice now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not after the next time. now. If you don't make it now, you're probably not going to make it. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you've never come to know this Savior who gave His life for you, who died for your sins, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. You will be saved. The words aren't magical, but if they are expressions of your heart, if you recognize your need of a Savior because of your sin and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as that Savior, you can be saved. So if that's where you are this morning, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank You again for Your word, for the way that Your word speaks to us like nothing else can speak, Lord. I thank You for the truth that You give us, even when that truth hurts, because I know it comes from Your desire to bless us, Lord. It comes from Your desire that we would experience life and not bondage. That we'd be the human beings, those made in the image and likeness of God that You've called us to be, instead of being degraded human beings, Lord. Father, help us to not listen to the voice of the enemy, but to listen to Your voice. And help us, Father, to make the choice that Adam did not make, to love You, our Creator, more than we love created things. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.